One of my favorite things to do from a spiritual standpoint is to read scripture that is usually associated with one particular season or time of year in a different season. I like to do that because when I hear scripture in its usual time of year, I don't often listen as closely as I could. I think I know what's going to happen, so I sort of tune out. When I hear a passage out of season, however, I often hear it with new ears. And because of that, I can hear lessons embedded in the passage that I would otherwise miss. Today's story of the Passover is a great example. Now, as some of you know, the Passover is an event that occurs each year in the spring. In fact, as Christians, we might remember that the whole reason Jesus was in Jerusalem in the days before his crucifixion and death was to participate in the annual Passover festival. So, when we hear or even think about the Passover in the spring, we often take certain parts of the story for granted. But what would happen to our experience of the story if we were to move its reading from, say, March or April to September? What new ways might we engage that text? Well, you're about to find out. For this week's schedule of assigned readings, the lectionary gives us, this September morning, the story of the Passover. So listen carefully to the story and then see what new things you might notice. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14 is read from the Common English Bible. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month will be the first month. It will be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole Israelite community on the 10th day of this month they must take a lamb for each household, a lamb per house. If a household is too small for a lamb, then it should share one with a neighbor nearby. You should divide the lamb in proportion to the number of people who will be eating it. Your lamb should be a flawless year-old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You should keep close watch over it until the 14th day of this month. At twilight on that day, the whole assembled Israelite community should slaughter their lambs. They should take some of the blood and smear it in the two doorposts and on the beam over the door of the houses in which they are eating. That same night, they should eat the meat roasted over the fire. They should eat it along with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Don't eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it over fire with its heads, legs, and internal organs. Don't let any of it remain until morning, and burn any of it left over in the morning. This is how you should eat it. You should be dressed with your sandals on your feet and your walking stick in your hand. You should eat the meal in a hurry. It is the Passover of the Lord. I'll pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I'll strike down every oldest child in the land of Egypt, both humans and animals. I'll impose judgments on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be your sign in the houses where you live. Whenever I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No plague will destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day will be a day of remembering for you. You will observe it as a festival to the Lord. You will observe it in every generation as a regulation for all time." Thus ends the reading. It never ceases to amaze me at how often I crack myself up, and not always in the good way. The latest example of that happened just this past week when I had the chance to make a new friend who I'll call Jim. I was sitting out having coffee with Jim on a patio, and we were discussing the problems of the world. While we started talking about personal stuff, it didn't take too long before we started talking about social problems as well. And soon the events in Charlottesville came up. Now, before I get too much further in the story, I should probably locate socially both Jim and myself, so you can see why I cracked myself up. Jim and I are about the same age. I was born in a tiny town in the Pacific Northwest. Jim was born in a large Midwestern city. I work in the field of ministry. Jim works in the field of law enforcement. I am white. Jim is African American. So, as we waded into the conversation about Charlottesville, we started talking about the controversy over the removal of Confederate statues in the South. And here's where the part that cracked me up occurred. Now, I assumed that because of Jim's social location, that he would agree with my take in the matter. So I said something to the effect of what a positive step it was to see so many of those Confederate statues being removed. "I don't see it that way at all," Jim said. "In fact, I don't think statues should be removed. I think they should be added." I was flabbergasted. I mean, didn't this man know who I was? I had served in one of the cities where I had lived's Human Rights Commission. I had been partnered with a person of color for over a decade, and I had read extensively on the issue. Clearly, he was wrong, so I needed to correct him. So I started to. "But Jim," I began, "those statues honor individuals whose lives advocated values that were hostile to people of color. Their presence is a constant reminder of the pain from the past. That's why they've got to go," I said, confident that Jim would now see and adopt my perspective. "Well, I know that some see it that way," he said, rather patiently. "I just think that it's important for us to remember our history. Not just the good parts, but the hard parts as well. And the reason I support adding statues is to fill in the rest of the story. For those new statues shouldn't celebrate the Confederate leaders. They should instead value those who fought for all of us and our rights." Maybe I didn't know everything after all, I thought as I chuckled once again to myself about my own arrogance. Jim's comments didn't just help me have a new way of thinking about a social issue like the existence of the statues in the South. No, his comments helped me look at something else much differently as well. This morning's reading from the book of Exodus. For you see, if I had been in charge of writing the story of the Israelites' experiences in Egypt, I would have taken a much different approach in telling the story. I wouldn't have told a story, for instance, that included mention of God hardening the Pharaoh's heart, causing him to resist attempts to free the Israelites. Now, I believe in a God of fairness and justice, so I would have told a story where the Egyptian leader heard the case of the aggrieved, was moved, and allowed them to go. If I had written the Exodus story, there certainly wouldn't have been a series of 10 plagues that afflicted all the Egyptians as an attempt to change their hearts. No, I would have told a story where the Egyptians kindly thanked the Israelites for their service and then sent them off with a party. And if I had written the Exodus story, there certainly wouldn't have been a Passover event that led to such a widespread loss of human and animal life. No, I would have told a story where the eldest sons of the Egyptians hugged and blessed the eldest sons of the Israelites, where they joined arms and sang Kumbaya and then sent the Israelites on their way. But you know what? I didn't get to tell the story. Instead, as is the case with our own turbulent story here in the United States, I'm forced to look at the whole of the story, both the good and hard parts, and then wrestle to see what I can learn from it. So what did I learn from the story this time around? Well, with the help of a phenomenal teacher by the name of Casey Thornburg Sigmund, I learned two things. The first thing I learned is that the story of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt teaches me that when it comes to facing those really big challenges in life, I am not the deliverer. God is. Now that on its surface might seem obvious, but if you think about the ways you and I lead our lives and the way we face our challenges, we remember how easy it is to slip and start acting as if we are the deliverer, the one responsible for seeing that everything turns out just fine. That lesson, friends, is lesson one. And here's lesson two. Because things ultimately lie in God's hands and not our own, deliverance or liberation will come in situations that would otherwise make it seem impossible. The good news that we can carry away from the Exodus story, Casey wrote in her commentary in the passage, is that whenever God's people cry out under the burden of oppression, liberation will come. You want proof? Then let me return to the matter of Southern statues for a minute. While many of us heard about the tragedies that unfolded in Charlottesville the weekend of August 11 through 13, fewer of us heard about events that unfolded in Atlanta on August 28th of this year. You see, like many states in the South, the Capitol grounds in Georgia had statues that represented painful chapters of our nation's history. Those Capitol grounds had statues honoring Confederate General John B. Gordon and segregationists like Senator Richard Russell and former Governor Eugene Talmadge. Well, there was a group that was determined that those chapters would not be the only ones of history that were told. So a little over 3 years ago, the Georgia State Legislature commissioned a new statue, that would honor Martin Luther King Jr. as well. Now, if I had written the story, that statue would have been immediately created and displayed. But once again, I didn't get to write the story. So it took a while for that statue to get completed. The Martin Luther King Jr. Center for Nonviolent Social Change, for instance, first had to sign off on the project so they could display King's likeness. And once they signed off, then they had to go through a long selection process to select the sculptor. And shortly after they did, the sculptor they chose was killed in a motorcycle accident. So they had to start that long selection process all over again. So all of this took nearly 3 years to complete. And what do you know? The statue was finally ready for display at a time in our country's history when we most needed to see a tribute to a prophetic voice whom God had used as an instrument to bring us all, in one way or another, out of the bonds of oppression that we had learned to live with. As Dr. King's daughter, Bernice, noted on the day the statue was dedicated on state capitol grounds, 49 years ago, she said, when my father was assassinated, he was the most hated man in America. Yet today, he is one of the most loved men in the world. Friends, that kind of shift in consciousness is not something we human beings can bring about, especially in a generation or two. That shift in consciousness is the work of the great liberator, our deliverer. And the good news that we celebrate is that if God can work such miracles in lands like Egypt and the United States, you know what? God can work those same kind of miracles in our own lives as well. If only we have the courage to step back and let God lead us from whatever form of oppression that has seized us into the liberation that awaits. May we have the wisdom and courage then to follow the great deliverer, the great liberator into the freedom that surely awaits us all. Amen.